Just before I read the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I want to say just this brief personal word. Next Sunday is our family's final Sunday worshiping regularly with you, our church family. That was discussed at the end of February. And as Rob mentioned, next week, Craig Hartman will be speaking. So that means that this sermon is my final sermon while our family attends here. And in the history of the cosmos, that is not significant, but to me, there has been this week some significance to that. And some of that significance means I'm having a hard time talking today. We will need to get this straightened out. Some of that significance makes me somewhat emotional. I'm going to aim to keep it in, and I'll just beg your pardon in advance if I'm less than successful. One fiery preacher who's now with Jesus used to say that if your head leaks, it won't swell. And that's my justification for some crying. I think there's some real wisdom there. We are in Matthew chapter 7. Let's begin our reading in verse 13. The words of Jesus are these. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, Jesus continues. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The obvious answer is no. So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them. You will recognize false teachers, false prophets, by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I want to begin at the end. I want to look at the crowd's reaction. I just read it. And I want us to realize that if this sermon of Jesus were preached today, it would go viral. Right? This sermon created such a buzz among the people who heard it that if it were preached today, there would be thousands and thousands of likes and retweets and shares. This sermon is part of what propelled Jesus into what we call his year of popularity, the middle year of his three-year ministry. This sermon was most assuredly a big deal. And so as we look at the conclusion of it this morning, we would be wise to give heed to it. As we read this, there are hard words that are read. And even those hard words concluded with the crowd being astonished. So let us not take the hardness as something to be questioned or rejected, but something, in fact, to be received. I'm going to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount with this big idea this morning. Two sentences that are going to appear contradictory, and we'll do our best to connect them as we go through the sermon. Big idea this morning is this: obedience is nothing, and obedience is everything. Obedience is nothing, and obedience is everything. And my goal, my prayer for you by the end of this sermon is that you will remember the words of Jesus from the beginning of the sermon, and you and I both will hunger and thirst after righteous obedience. Obviously, we read in verses 13 and 14 of two paths, and that's where I want to begin. Two paths. Life is a journey. It's not trite to say it. It is actually a metaphor that Jesus himself referred to in verses 13 and 14. And he told us to enter by the narrow gate. He gave us a command. He gave us a command to enter by the narrow gate. And we're constantly making choices. And we have the choices between easy and hard. And Jesus throws that right out there for us. There's an easy path in life, and there's a hard path in life. Two paths. And what we want so many times is we want a middle way. But Jesus gives us two paths, and he tells us that basically we should not be looking for shortcuts to God. And that's what we all want in life. Gamers want the shortcuts that are going to get them to succeed in their game. Some employees want shortcuts on the job to get it done faster. Some businesses will take shortcuts to increase the bottom line and not have to mess with all the stuff in between. And we could go on and on and on. Shortcuts to athletic accomplishments. Shortcuts to all kinds of things. And what Jesus tells us is, don't look for shortcuts to God. Realize there's an easy way that lots of people are on. And that easy way leads to destruction. And there's a hard way. Few people are on that. And that leads to life. And the thing that makes the difference is Jesus. He doesn't state that in these verses, but his whole point in this sermon and in his succeeding teachings, and obviously in the rest of the New Testament, is the difference between easy and hard is, well, Josh Crompton read it this morning in our call to worship. It is taking up your cross and following Jesus. The hard way that leads to life. As I was reading and studying for this message, it was pointed out to me that if you think about it, this wide way, this way without Jesus, this way that happily, glibly goes along, sinning merrily as we go, this wide way over time becomes very narrow, leading to destruction. One point, one place, one destination of punishment. And in an opposite way, this narrow way, this way that certainly jives with what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's narrow. But this narrow way over time widens and expands into eternal life. Into the vision and the vistas of Revelation in 21 and 22. A new heaven and a new earth. A place of incomparable beauty. A place of incomparable harmony. A life that's exactly what we've always wanted but could never quite get. The narrow way does not stay narrow. It widens to an eternity with the infinite God himself. And so Jesus lovingly commands us to enter by that way. But what's happened is, ironically, over 2,000 years, life has become very easy for most of the Christians that you and I know who live in the United States of America. And this is how we know that life is easy, because for 6 weeks, we've watched war and we've thought to ourselves, there's no way I could go through that. Because life has become incredibly easy. I'm not saying that we need to wish for war. But what I am saying is that it is really exposed for us how comfortable we are with easy. We cannot change the fact that we were born here. So within God's providence, we have been given an easy life. But within God's providence and within Jesus' commands, our Christianity cannot be an easy life. Or it is not real Bible Christianity. Jesus says that the Christian life is hard. Jesus says that the narrow way is hard. And so I'm going to ask you this question. Is your Christian experience hard? It's not a struggle against people. It is a struggle. The hardness comes as we fight our own sinful desires that are not yet perfected. Is that what you're experiencing? A fight, a struggle against your own sinful desires? Are you fighting against the allure of our culture? Are you fighting against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places? The world, the flesh, the devil. Are you fighting against these? The difficulty of Christian living is living in the minority, yes, in our society. Living in the minority, sometimes in our Christian school or in our church. Sometimes the difficulty of Christian living, the narrow way, is living in the minority, perhaps even in your own family, under your own roof. Jesus said that the way of the cross is narrow and hard, but if we live for the audience of one, it leads to life. So enter by this way. Now, one of the potential reactions that we can have to being on the narrow path if we are a Christian is that we can become proud that we're on the narrow way and not many people have gotten there like we have, and wow, aren't we something? And so I want us to consider a paradox this morning. I warned my family earlier this week that I was going to do a dad joke. A paradox is not two doctors that have started a practice. Grown, whatever. A paradox is this. This is the dictionary definition. A seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. I'm going to simplify that. Say a paradox is a seeming contradiction of facts or truths. Seeming, obviously, being the key word. Now, our Bible is full of paradoxes. I'm only going to just give you two. Who wrote the book of Matthew? Matthew the disciple or the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Right? That's a paradox. Who wrote Matthew? Matthew or the Holy Spirit? Both of them did. Is Jesus human or God? Once again, the answer is yes. He's 100% God and 100% human. And the paradox that we look at right now with this fact of entering the narrow gate is that there is both divine initiative and human responsibility. There's divine initiative that we read of in John chapter 6. Read these words with me from John 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How'd you get on the narrow way? No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's the divine initiative, and verse 47 gives us the human responsibility. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Divine initiative, that's how you get on that narrow way. Believing is living in that narrow way. How do those two come together? I can't tell you any better, and I can tell you how Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote his gospel. But I take them to be true. All that to say, let us be humble to be on the narrow way. Let us be humble to be on this narrow way. As I wrap this up, I'll ask the question, have you entered the narrow gate? Have you entered the narrow gate? Have you been converted? Have you believed that Jesus, by dying on the cross in place of your sins, is the way to be accepted by the Father? Because all through this passage, Jesus is going to split us in two groups. Are you on this narrow way? Let's move ahead to the two trees. Verses 15 through 20 talk to us about these trees, and the analogy is with false prophets, and the command here is to beware. Beware of false prophets, beware of false teachers, it's put in other places. These words should be words that we who teach at Bethel Baptist Church heed wisely. Obviously, no raise of hands. How many of you are teachers here at Bethel Baptist Church? How many of you communicate the Bible to people at Bethel Baptist Church? Yes, most certainly it starts on this platform. Pastors, community group leaders, Bethel kids workers, Bethel tweens, youth group sponsors, and the list could go on. We who are communicators of the Bible need to look at these words and let them be a warning to us, because good trees bear good fruit and they should be listened to, and diseased trees bear bad fruit and we're to beware of them. Beware is the command here. I think it's interesting that earlier in the chapter Jesus said, "Judge not." And so, as was mentioned last week in the sermon about judging, there is evaluation, there is discernment that does need to take place. The judging there is a condemnatory, self-righteous judgment. We come here, we're supposed to evaluate, we're supposed to judge, we're supposed to discern about false teachers. And how do we know if they're true or false? Well, Jesus tells us twice in this passage. In verse 16 and 20, he says, "By their fruit you will know them." One Bible writer said that Jesus began this Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, with an unqualified tenderness. And he ends this sermon with an unqualified toughness. And the crowds were astonished. His sermon is not an intellectual option, but it is the exclusive way of life. This is why part of our big idea is that obedience is everything. You can tell false prophets, Jesus doesn't say primarily by what they say, but primarily by what they do. So 1 Timothy 3 has qualifications for an elder. Titus 1 has qualifications for an elder. And 1 Peter 5 has qualifications for an elder. And those qualifications are primarily about character. They're primarily about the fruit of a teacher's life. Because more is caught, they say, than what is taught. The Message paraphrase has this line in it. It says, "Don't be impressed with charisma, look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook." Me? And every communicator of the word in this audience needs to be reminded that the message and the messenger in Christianity are inextricably linked. That what we say and what we do are supposed to match up. And if they don't, Jesus said that people need to beware of us. So what makes a tree good or bad? Does the fruit make a tree good or bad? Obviously, no. A tree is what it is. It's either a grape or a thorn bush, a fig or a thistle. It's either healthy or diseased. And obviously the whole thrust of this is that we need to be, and I don't say that in terms of a command, I say it in terms of a description, we need to be healthy trees, we need to be good trees, we need to be producing good fruit. So what does that? Because we understand experientially and from the Word of God that naturally we aren't healthy, we're diseased. What changes that? Let's look at these words from Isaiah 55. These are familiar words to you. They're familiar words to me. But the familiarity of them actually opens up something that until a couple years ago I'd not seen in the vividness that Isaiah writes them. These verses are about the Word of God. You'll recognize it. What does the Word of God do? It is compared to the rain and the snow that come down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This Word of God that goes out of his mouth will not return to me empty, says the Lord, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's rain, it's snow that comes down, it waters the ground, and what does it do? The Word of God that comes down like rain and snow transforms the ground it falls on so that instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. A very picturesque way of saying that it is the Word of God that is received in faith that is transformative. The Word of God received in faith is transformative and changes us from bad trees to good trees. Changes us so that we don't produce bad fruit, but we produce good fruit. The Word of God has the power to take us out of the beware category to the listen to category. And Jesus continues to raise the stakes as he says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This reference to hell is not accidental. Jesus is showing us two types of teachers. As I said in verse 20, he repeats what he said in verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. This is a hard saying of Jesus to swallow personally. I've got a doctrinal statement. Based on that doctrinal statement, I have an ordination certificate in my office. That ordination did not take into account only what I put in the ordination statement or the doctrinal statement, but it put lots of stock in that. It put stock in how I live. And the gap between qualified and perfection is huge, but the line of qualified, as the Bible lays it out, is real. So we would heed the words of Jesus to be producing good fruit so that our message is worth listening to, and we would be wise to heed Jesus' words to beware of false prophets. So judge who you listen to, judge who you read, judge who you watch, those teachers who give you the word. Is their lifestyle, and this is, I think, one of the challenges, right? In Jesus' day, you knew the lifestyle of the people who were teaching you because they lived in proximity to you. We are looking and reading and watching people who may live on the other side of the continent and in some cases the other side of the world. Let us be wise that we not be infected. Two destinations in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How many times have I read this passage? Perhaps you the same. And it scares you. What if I'm self-deceived? What if I am not who I think I am? And I think that this passage should call us to a careful self-examination. But the idea here is not simply that, well, you say, Lord, Lord, maybe you are a Christian, maybe you're not. We won't know till the end. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. This is the difference between real and fake discipleship. The difference between real and fake discipleship. And it is about the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And that person will be fine. What does it mean to do the will of our Father in heaven? Your mind and mine might go straight to obedience. Maybe that's where Josh came up with obedience is everything. Maybe this is where I'm going to get my assurance. No. Here is what the will of our Father in heaven is. Jesus described it this way in John chapter 6 and verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father is that we believe, we trust in Jesus. This is the will. And what happens, and we'll talk about this more later, what happens is when you believe, that is the Word of God operating in you, and that is transformative. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. What is the will? See, these people said to him, Lord, Lord, but they'd not done the will of God by believing in Jesus. As Jesus looks ahead at the last day, here is the dividing line again. The dividing line is Jesus. As we look at this, you get the idea that these people were focused on the spectacular. They cast out demons. They did miracles. They did all of these things in the name of Jesus to impress people. One writer said this, "You took my name to make your name." And what we're reminded of, my friends, again and again, is that God is much less impressed by the spectacular, and he's more impressed with the normal. He's impressed with people who do the normal, unspectacular will of his Father. You and I are impressed by the spectacular. You and I, in some cases, yearn for the spectacular. You and I feel as if we're incomplete without the spectacular. And these verses right here, verses 21 to 23, remind us that there are going to be people, and Jesus doesn't discount this. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you didn't prophesy in my name. You didn't cast out demons. You didn't do miracles. No, he's actually letting that stand and pointing out for us that the normal, daily obedience of trusting in Jesus is what gets us into heaven. I don't know if you've ever had this occurrence. You might be at a restaurant. You might be at a store. Maybe it's some sort of event, and someone walks up to you, and they say, I know you. And you kind of, you're startled, because you look at them, and you're not sure you know them. Have you had that? I know you. It may be this weird sense of unknown notoriety. It may be this reunion after decades. And as the situation goes on, hopefully you've gotten over the dread of, you know, was I on a wanted poster at the post office, or how does this person, and the story is told, and the memories come back, and you're like, oh, I'm known. I'm known. How does it feel to be known? How does it feel? How will it feel to be known by Jesus? As Jesus concludes his sermon, he says that there will be a reaction he has to these people who pursued the spectacular outside of trust in him. And his statement to them will be, "I never even recognized you." And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 6 in verse 8, "Depart from me, you who habitually break the law." The sense of that, you who work iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. People who habitually, this is not meant to scare the believer who struggles and fights against sin as they walk along the narrow way. This is people who know what they're doing. They're using Jesus' name to make a name for themselves. And they're living bad fruit. And yet it happens in those denominations, and it happens on those TV stations, but it also happens in churches like this. And so Jesus starts his sermon with unqualified tenderness, and he ends his sermon with an unqualified toughness. You know why? So that we will be jolted out of our complacency to let the Holy Spirit reveal to us who we are. Because Jesus wants to say to us, "I know you. I know you. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." Two destinations. And finally, two listeners. Have you noticed in this whole passage that Jesus keeps giving us just two options? Just two options. You know, in our own world, modern, postmodern world, really, our postmodern world, binary thinking, thinking with just two choices, is mocked and ridiculed. It's very simplistic, old, traditional, and not really up with the times. There's a little bit of irony there. Binary thinking is what computers do. Binary thinking is what makes your smartphone work. Your smartphone goes through millions of choices that are either yes or no all the time. You've probably seen this, ones and zeros. I have a family member who is involved in computing, and he has a t-shirt, and it's all ones and zeros. And he tells me that this t-shirt actually says something like, "How are you today? I'm fine." But it's all in ones and zeros. Because that's all your computer actually recognizes. Ones and zeros. It's binary. Now, I'll grant you that all of life is not binary. Just sit down with a group of people and try and decide where to eat lunch today. Life is not binary. It's confusing. Cars, refrigerators, vacation spots, there are choices. But let us remember that in some of the most important things in life, Jesus says that life is binary. There are two options. And there are a few places in the New Testament that have such a concentration of this binary type thinking. So we come to the two listeners, our last binary topic. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." I go back to the message as a paraphrase. I have done this more recently. The message to me is it's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. And I feel like I have this kind of love-hate relationship with the paraphrase. Sometimes I read it and I'm like, "Oh, that is really insightful." And then other times I'm like, Eugene Peterson, who paraphrased the message, like, where in the world did you get that? Well, here's a really good one. This is, and this hits home. But, this is his paraphrase of what Jesus said, but if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work on them, don't work them into your life, you are like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. Zing, ouch, pause, reflect. Jesus is reminding us that there is a difference between hearing his word and heeding it. There are those who listened and did not do. All they did was hear. There are those who listen and do, and those are the ones who heed. There are those who listened to Jesus' sermon, but what Jesus wanted is those who would live his sermon. And so in this room this morning, there are those this afternoon who will have listened to a sermon and those who will live it. And the consequences are not unimportant. It's either a life that withstands the storms of life or a life that crumbles under the storms of life. The final storm of life is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who have heard and done will face no consequences. But those who have heard and simply listened will. Our friends who are in their teens and in this building this morning, here is a great challenge for you, because you have heard the words of Jesus for more than a decade. You've grown up with them. What will you do with the words of Jesus? Will you simply hear them or will you heed them? Those of us who grew up in a Christian home, we likewise must be challenged by these words. I've heard the gospel since I was 4 years old. Many of you have grown up in the same situation. We've heard. We've had to learn. We've taken tests over it. There were quizzes. There were assignments. But the words of Jesus were never meant to be simply learned. They're meant to be lived. Sermon listening is vital. Reading our Bibles and seeing, hearing the words of Jesus, this is key. But this is only the first step in a multi-step process. And this, my friends, is why we find as pastors, community group, so vitally valuable. If you've noticed, the point of community groups is not simply to learn Jesus' words more or hear them more. The point of community groups is for us to think about living out those words. Because as you look at this last section of Jesus' sermon, obedience is everything. So community group is important. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. I know we don't have community group today. Some of you do. That's a long story. Community group will resume kind of in full, in total, the week after Easter. When you come to that, will you take advantage of that time to think about living what was preached in the text that was read and studied that day? I want to go to the two truths that I've mentioned. Obedience is everything. Obedience is nothing. This is a paradox. And you and I know this paradox from Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is, obedience is nothing. Our conversion is not based in our obedience. But verse 10 goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God actually prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we find out that obedience is nothing and obedience is everything. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is preached at the, during his lifetime, at the beginning of what we would call the Christian era. It is a transitional period. Not everything is said, but you and I have the benefit of hindsight. We're looking back at what Jesus said, and we're filtering it wisely through the explanations of the letters in the New Testament, and we are reminded that obedience is nothing, and obedience is everything. Perhaps this illustration will help us out. Illustration of a tree. Loosely based on that video series we looked at a few years ago, American Gospel. How strange would the tree look if we cut off everything below the branches and leaves? It wouldn't be a tree. It's not the purpose of a tree. As Jesus wraps up this sermon, he's reminding us that obedience is everything, that we need to bring forth the fruit of conversion because we are good trees. But where does that goodness come from? That goodness comes from the words of Matthew 4. Jesus went about all these villages in the northern area of Israel. He went about all these villages, and there were hundreds of them, history tells us. And he was continually preaching this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus didn't go through these villages and say, be good, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No, Jesus knew exactly what humanity needed. It didn't need to be good because it can't be good. Humanity needs to repent so that God can make us good, so that we can find ourselves rooted in Jesus. What were the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the spiritually impoverished. Blessed are those who mourn. Spiritually impoverished and crushed by it. And Jesus doesn't go through this sermon and then tell them, well, do better, or clean up your act, or turn over a new leaf. He tells us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus pulls people away from rooting themselves in themselves to finding something outside of themselves that will transform them, so that their obedience won't be external. Oh, I've never murdered anybody, but their obedience will be internal. I've been changed to love people. I conclude with the reaction of verses 28 and 29. Recognize I've come full circle. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Sometimes the simplest statement is perhaps the most profound. Jesus astonished people with what he had to say. That obedience is everything and obedience is nothing. Jesus astonished people, and so their reaction to him that day may have been something like reactions that we have to sermons today as well. This may have been the reaction. That was a great sermon, Jesus, or Rabbi Jesus, or what am I supposed to call you? Anyway, that was a really good sermon. Another thing that may have been said that day, obviously in Aramaic, not in English, that was some preaching. I could listen to that all day. Man, that was a lot better than the scribes preach. What I wonder is, did they go live the sermon? Did they go live it? Or were they just simply astonished at it? They listened to it well. Did they go live it well? For 2.5 months, we've listened to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Are you, am I, going to live Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? For us, the end of this sermon actually remains to be seen. Not whether or not we're astonished, but whether we believe, as Jesus preached, that obedience is nothing and obedience is everything. Brought together by the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that we can pray earnestly that our hunger and thirst for righteousness would be filled and God would make good fruit inside of us. Let's bow to pray for that righteousness. Of all Sundays, we cannot glibly go into prayer, sing, go home, but we must ponder whether we are listeners or livers, whether we hear or whether we heed. So I'll give you a moment to pray silently. Then I'll close, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, as we close, we pray that you would convert the unconverted, bring people onto the narrow way through Jesus, who is the narrow gate. Heavenly Father, make us who are on the narrow way to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we pray that you would satisfy us with yourself and your work in us. God, we beg you that we would go away today, doers of your word and not hearers only. We pray this so that Jesus would get glory in our lives. Amen.